The following message was delivered on October 23, 1994, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. Now let us once again ask for God's blessing. Our Father, as we come again before you, come asking that you will begin this day with the blessing of thy presence with us. Pray, Father, that you will grant us on this dark and rainy morning, we might know the bright shining of your light in our hearts. We pray, Father, that you will teach us and that you will instruct us in the way of your will, in the way which is pleasing to you, and that you will magnify yourself in our midst this morning. For it is in Jesus' most precious name that we pray. Amen. Last Lord's Day morning, we began our consideration of Peter's continuing ministry. Luke's account of Peter's ministry now brings us to his record of Peter's call to Caesarea, house of Cornelius, a Roman soldier. We have seen in the book of Acts how that the Holy Spirit has worked powerfully in the spread of the gospel following the day of Pentecost, converting multitudes and establishing churches not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria and as far away as Damascus. The first stage of the disciples' commission has been fulfilled. They have been Christ's witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. In order to carry the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth, however, a barrier must be crossed more formidable than that which Philip crossed in Samaria. A barrier which had been established by the prejudice which the Jews felt toward the Gentiles. And with the conversion of Cornelius, Luke brings us to an event which forever changes the complexion of the Church of Jesus Christ. Following Cornelius' conversion, the apostles recognize that indeed God has granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles. And in time, this recognition will lead to nothing less than a redefinition of the Commonwealth of Israel. Paul will assert, as he does in Romans 2, that he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart. For as he teaches in Galatians 3, verses 27 through 29, as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek. There can be neither bond nor free. There can be no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Following the conversion of Cornelius, there is nothing less than a redefinition of the Commonwealth of Israel. This was the great mystery which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now Luke portrays Cornelius and those converted with him as the first Gentile converts in the history of the New Testament church. Now, perhaps in one sense, this is not strictly true. The Ethiopian eunuch was a Gentile. He was as much a Gentile as Cornelius, the Roman soldier. However, because he had previously converted to Judaism and was no longer regarded as a Gentile by the Jews, the church apparently did not view his conversion in the same light as the conversion of Cornelius, who, though he worshipped the God of Israel, apparently had not become a proselyte to Judaism. So though perhaps in the most technical sense possible, Cornelius is not the first Gentile convert, yet it is his conversion which leads to the recognition by the church that indeed God hath granted repentance also unto the Gentiles. Now we find that Luke records Peter's coming to Cornelius' house in the first verses of chapter 10. And I want to read a lengthy section running down through verse 33. Luke records, "Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band or the Italian cohort, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision openly, as it were about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming in unto him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And he, fastening his eyes upon him and being affrighted, said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are gone up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and fetch one Simon, who is surnamed Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And when the angel that spake unto him was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually, and having rehearsed all things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now on the morrow, as they were on their journey, and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became hungry and desired to eat, and while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he beholdeth the heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending, as it were a great sheet, let down by four corners upon the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things of the earth and birds of the heaven. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common and unclean. The voice came unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, make not thou common. And this was done three times, and immediately the vessel was received up into heaven. Now while Peter was much perplexed in himself what the vision which he had seen might mean, behold, the men that were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, were lodging there. And while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee, but arise and get thee down, and go with them, nothing doubting, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men, and said, Behold, I am he whom ye seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man, and one that feareth God, well reported of by all the nation of the Jews, was warned of God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house, and to hear words from thee. So he called them in and lodged them. And on the morrow he arose and went forth with them, and certain of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And on the morrow they entered into Caesarea. And Cornelius was waiting for them, having called together his kinsmen and his near friends. And when it came to pass that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in, and findeth many come together. And he said unto them, Ye yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come unto one of another nation. And yet unto me hath God showed that I should not call any man common or unclean. Wherefore also I came without gainsaying when I was sent for. I ask therefore with what intent ye sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago until this hour, I was keeping the ninth hour of prayer in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright apparel, and saith, Cornelius, thy prayer is heard, and thine alms are had in remembrance in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa, and call unto thee Simon, who is surnamed Peter. He lodges in the house of Simon a tanner by the seaside. Forthwith, therefore, or at once, therefore, I sent to you, and you have well done that you are come. Now, therefore, we are all here present in the sight of God, to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord. Luke begins his account by telling us the circumstances of Peter's coming down to Cornelius' house. Caesarea, located about 30 miles north of Joppa, was the Roman provincial capital, which accounts for the presence of a cohort of soldiers, a unit something smaller than a legion, comprising between 300 and 600 men. And Luke introduces Cornelius to us as a centurion, or an officer over 100 men, whose name traces his family's citizenship to the time of Cornelius Sulla, who freed the slaves of his enemies and gave them his name. And the Italian cohort probably was assigned to Caesarea to provide security for the Roman governor and for other high Roman officials. But it is not so much as a centurion that Cornelius is presented to us, but it is as a very devout man whose religion was marked by earnestness. We are told in the opening verses that Cornelius was a devout man. He was a man who feared God with all his house. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, that language of fearing God indicates that this man was a man who lived his life with a recognition that there is in heaven a God who sees and a God who hears and a God who takes account of everything that he says and does and thinks. Cornelius was a very devout man who feared God with all his house, and his religion was serious business. It was not merely a mindless habit. It wasn't just an idle diversion or a matter of convenience to him. His religion was serious. He lived his life under the fear of God. And we know from what Luke records that his religion also was domestic. For it says that he feared God with all his house. We know that his religion was self-denying, for he gave alms, much alms, Luke says, to the people. And we know that his religion was habitual, for we read that he prayed to God always. And while Cornelius is praying at one of the three daily seasons observed by the Jews, at the ninth hour or at 3 p.m., Luke records that an angel appears to him, assuring him that God had heard his prayers and had remembered his alms, and instructing him to send to Joppa for Peter, who shall speak unto you words whereby you shall be saved, you and all your house. And Cornelius obeys immediately and sends a devout military aide and two of his servants to fetch Peter without delay. Now, as the men approach Joppa, the Lord also grants a vision to Peter, a vision which Peter finds very disturbing and very confusing. The heavenly voice commands Peter to violate Moses' law by eating what the law said was unclean. And at first, Peter refuses, contending that obedience would mean violating his conscience, since he had never eaten anything that was common and unclean. But the heavenly voice instructs Peter that he must not contradict and he must not refuse to obey God's will as it is now revealed to him. And a voice came to him again the second time, saying, What God hath cleansed, make not thou common. Now, the distinction which God established separating clean and unclean animals no longer applies. The same authority which had separated animals into clean and unclean, that same authority has abolished the distinction between them. And the lesson which Peter is to learn is that he must not insist on keeping separate what God now unites in one class. And three times the vision comes, reinforcing the message that what God has cleansed, make not thou common. Now, Peter didn't understand the vision. That is, until the messengers came from Cornelius. And then, in obedience to the further command of the Spirit, he returns with them to Caesarea, the Scripture says, nothing doubting. And when he arrives, he as much as tells Cornelius that if God had not revealed to him that he must have a very different attitude, he would never have come and entered a Gentile's house. Look at verses 28 and 29. And he said unto them, you yourselves know how it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to join himself or come unto one of another nation. It was commanded in the law of Moses that the Jews keep themselves separate from the Gentiles and from their pollutions. And Peter says to Cornelius, you know what the law says. You know how it is unlawful, according to the law, for me to come into your house, and yet unto me God hath showed that I should not call any man common or unclean. Wherefore also I came without gainsaying when I was sent for. Peter now understands. He now knows the purpose of the vision. The purpose of the vision was not to teach him about food. The purpose of the vision was to teach him about men. The distinction which God set down in the law, separating Jew from Gentile, will no longer apply. The same authority that had built the middle wall of partition has now broken it down. In Christ Jesus, those who once were far off are now made nigh in His blood. And the lesson which the church must learn is that it must not insist on keeping separate what God now unites in one class. The issue was not food. The issue was men. And though at one point in the history of redemption God had revealed that it was His will that Jew and Gentile be separate, even as at one point in redemptive history He revealed that it was His will that men should separate clean and unclean animals, now the same authority that has established that statute and had established that law now breaks down that middle wall of partition and indicates, reveals that it is now God's will that men be regarded in one class. I would like to read just a brief paragraph from Globe's commentary on this particular passage. He says, it may indeed appear strange that Peter should require a special revelation to teach him that the gospel should be preached to the Gentiles. Strange, that is, especially after the repeated predictions of the call of the Gentiles made in the Old Testament and the plain statements of the Lord Himself on this subject. But it is to be observed that the apostles did not doubt that the Gentiles should be received into the Christian church. They received and held it as their commission, or as the commission of their master, that they should make disciples of all nations. But then they supposed that the conversion of the Gentiles would take place through the medium of Judaism, that in order to be received into the Christian church, they must be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Some of the Christian teachers, as Stephen and Philip and other Hellenists, may have held more liberal views. But even they do not seem to have attempted the direct conversion of the Gentiles. Indeed, there were difficulties in the reception of this truth, which nothing but a divine revelation could overcome. Circumcision was of God, and the uncircumcised were commanded to be cut off from among His people. The law of Moses was of divine origin. Jesus Himself had said that He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And besides, all their national prejudices as Jews were enlisted in the maintenance of the opinion that they were the peculiar people of God. Therefore, it was necessary that believers should be taught by a direct example that the law of Moses was fulfilled in Christ, that the legal restrictions were now abolished, and that the Gentiles, without circumcision, were admissible into the kingdom of God. The issue was not food. The issue was men. Now, we saw in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch that God's ways are very different from our ways. In God's inscrutable providence, though the apostles in Jerusalem were closer geographically, God sent Philip down from Samaria to the Gaza Road, there to be instrumental in the conversion of the eunuch. And now God sends the apostle Peter from Jerusalem at a time when apparently Philip resided in Caesarea. Philip could have declared the gospel to Cornelius as readily as Peter. But given the necessity of convincing the church that the conversion of the Gentiles was of God, the Lord sends an apostle, the same apostle whose testimony had vouched for the conversion of the Samaritans. He sends the apostle Peter to confirm that indeed to the Gentiles hath God granted repentance unto life. Now, in what follows in our text, Luke describes, in verse 33, Luke describes what one writer has called a model audience. Present in Cornelius' house were his kinsmen and near friends, as well as his servants and the devout soldier who returned with Peter. But more important than their identity was their attitude. What was the attitude of those who were present to hear the preaching of the word through his servant? Look again at verse 33. Cornelius says to Peter, "We are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that have been commanded thee of the Lord." Now this passage, on one occasion, I believe my records say 7 years ago, became the foundation for a message I preached from this pulpit. And I have not reinvented the wheel since 7 years ago. What I intend to say to you is substantially what I said on that occasion. I believe the issues found in this passage are of such pressing importance to us that certainly they bear repeating at least one more time. Cornelius says to Peter, "We are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that are commanded thee of the Lord." Now, their attitude can be summarized in three statements. First, they listened with the consciousness that God was present and that His eye was upon them. Second, they listened with a commitment to universal obedience. And third, they listened with the recognition that the preacher of the word was God's soldier under orders from his commander. First, these words reveal that they listened with the consciousness that God himself was present and that his eye was upon them. The key phrase is found in the words, "in the sight of," or as the King James translates, "before God." Now, the term that Cornelius uses indicates that he recognized that they were present in the very presence of God and in the sight of God. The term that he uses has these two meanings. It means to be in the presence of someone and to be within the line of view or in the sight of someone. And both of these meanings were true on this occasion. Those gathered in Cornelius' house knew themselves to be not merely in the presence of a man, but to be in the presence of God. And being in the presence of God, they were, of course, in the sight of God. They were under God's all-seeing and all-knowing eye. Now, we know that the Bible teaches that God is present everywhere. As the Lord reveals in Jeremiah 23, he asks, "Am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God far off? Can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" We know that the Bible teaches us that God is present everywhere. And furthermore, we know that the Bible teaches us that he is especially present where men are gathered in his name. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them." The Bible teaches us about the presence of God. And those gathered in Cornelius' house recognized this truth. They did not consider themselves as merely in the presence of a man. Rather, they recognized that they were in the presence of the living God. They gathered to hear Peter with the sense that they were also coming into the very presence of God. And that made this, therefore, a very solemn occasion. And furthermore, they knew that in the presence of God, that God saw them. They understood that God saw them that day, that he witnessed Peter's speaking, and he witnessed their hearing. They knew that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. They recognized that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give our account. They understood these things. And that attitude was nothing less than a concrete example of the fear of God. That characteristic of their lives, which was to be found throughout their lives, was not something other than that which was found in that house that day. Cornelius was a man who feared God with all his house, and they feared God that day. They came to hear Peter preach with the recognition that God saw them, that God heard what Peter said and heard and saw how they listened and took account how they responded to the word which he had sent. And therefore they knew that though no man saw their hearts, God knew the truth. And therefore they awaited the preaching of the word, knowing that God sees and God takes account of how they responded to his word, and knowing that one day they must answer to God for how they received the preaching of the word. They listened with the consciousness that God was present and that his eye was upon them. But secondly, they listened with a commitment to universal obedience. And the key phrase is the words, "We are here present to hear all things that are commanded of the Lord." That is, they came to hear, not just to let the words enter into their ears and to go out the same way, but to hear and to obey. Now, they placed no limits. There is expressed in Cornelius' words that they had placed no limits on their willingness to be taught God's will. They came with no exceptions. They came not with the attitude, "Well, yes, if," or "Yes, but." They came with no boundaries determined beforehand. No areas of life which had been placed out of bounds to the probing of the Word of God. They didn't sit before Peter with their minds already made up as to what was acceptable. Rather, their attitude was that "We are ready to hear everything that God has given for you to say to us. We are ready to hear all. Therefore, let nothing be held back which is profitable for ourselves. You will not find us prejudiced hearers before you, Peter. We are ready to hear and to obey all things." They were willing to let their minds and their hearts be captive to the Word of God. Cornelius expressed in these words that attitude which was found in young Samuel. "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." They listened with a commitment to universal obedience. Now in the third place, they listened with the recognition that the preacher of the word was God's soldier under orders from his commander. Cornelius says, "We are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that are commanded thee of the Lord." Now, the key phrase is the words that are commanded thee of the Lord. Cornelius uses a word that was very familiar to him as a soldier. The word prostasso is a military term, and it denotes special orders given by a commander, given by a superior authority. And as a soldier, Cornelius understood what it meant to submit to authority. He understood what it meant to carry out his commander's orders, even when obedience to those orders placed him in personal danger or required of him great personal sacrifice. And he understood that Peter, as a preacher of God's word, was in a similar relationship to God, that he was a soldier under orders from his commander. Now, there are many images used in the New Testament to describe the relationship of the preacher of the word to the God who has sent him. The Scripture speaks of the minister of the word as an ambassador, as one dispatched by his sovereign to declare his message. One sent to declare not his own words, but to declare the words of his king. The Scripture uses the image of a herald who comes into the public place to declare the words of his sovereign, to come and declare not his own words, but the words which his Lord has given him. The Scripture speaks of the minister of the word as a servant, one who serves a master, one who serves one who rules over him and sends him to do not his own will, but the will of his master. And here the imagery used, imagery like that which Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 when he says to him, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Here the imagery is that of a soldier. Cornelius understands that Peter is a soldier sent by his commander to carry out the orders of his commander-in-chief. And he understands that he must do it. He must deliver God's message. He must obey God's orders, regardless of the danger to himself and regardless of the personal inconveniences and the self-sacrifice that it will cause. Cornelius understood that Peter came to his house under orders from God with God's authority to deliver God's message. He knew that Peter must carry out his commander's orders faithfully. Now, what are the lessons that we are to learn from this passage? If we are going to profit from the word when it is preached, as Cornelius did, what must we do? The Spirit was pleased to come in great power when this attitude was present in Cornelius' house. If we are to profit from the preaching of the Word, if the Spirit is going to come with great power in our day, then what is the attitude that we must have? Well, first of all, brethren, I would say to you that like as was true in Cornelius' house, and this is so fundamental, we must be present. We must be present. The only men, the only women converted in Caesarea that day were those present in Cornelius' house. Now, although it is not the sole means by which God confronts His people with His will, yet the public preaching of the Scriptures by gifted ministers of the Word is a primary means given by God to this end. Christ has given pastors and teachers to the church for the perfecting of the saints, under the work of ministry, under the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, under the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ. Christ has given, gifted, and called teachers to the church that we might mature and that we might become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are going to profit from this means of grace given for our maturation as the people of God, then it is absolutely necessary, it is so fundamental, that we be present when this means of grace is being dispensed from the Lord of heaven. It is necessary that we be present in the public assembly when the word is being preached. Now, very small things will keep some of us away from the house of God. Very small things. Now, there are indeed true providential hindrances. But if we excuse ourselves for trivial reasons, or if we manufacture providential hindrance, not finding the ox in the ditch, but kicking the ox in the ditch, then we need to weigh our reasons in the balance of heaven, before the throne of God, and see how much our reasons weigh in that balance. There are true providential hindrances. But brethren, beware of having such an attitude that you regard the preaching of the Word as a commonplace not worthy of your consistent presence. Those of us who preach to you in this place exercise ourselves diligently to have some word from God for you Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And I ask you, I plead with you, will you not exercise yourselves diligently to be present to hear it? One of the greatest griefs as a minister of the Word is to labor all week preparing a message for the people of God, and to come to the Lord's Day and to look out over the congregation and to see that in many cases the very people who need that message most are not there to hear it. If you want to send the men who preach here to an early grave, treat the ministry that way. Nothing will break our hearts faster than to know that our labors are in vain among those who need it the most. It is fundamental that we be present. Secondly, like Cornelius, we must come with a sense of the presence of God, with a sense of the solemnity of the occasion. Do we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day with the recognition that in the preaching of the Word we are not meeting just with men but with the living God? Are we practical atheists under the Word? When we come into this place, we come into the presence of one who, though he cannot be seen, is as really here as this pulpit, and more central to the life of the church than this pulpit. God is here. Cornelius understood that. If we're going to profit from the preaching of the Word, we must understand it as well, brethren. Now we know intellectually that God witnesses all that occurs, but do we listen to the preaching of the Word as if God takes no notice what is transpiring? Has the truth migrated from the head to the heart? That God is present and that He does take account of how we listen to the Word. What kind of attitude are we manifesting towards God? Forget about the preacher for a moment. What kind of attitude are we manifesting towards God when we're asleep in God's house? Or when we're looking around, paying attention to everything except what is transpiring? What kind of attitude is it when our minds are cluttered up with our daily business? Or perhaps cluttered with evil imaginations within the very sanctuary? What kind of attitude are we displaying towards God when we are sitting passively under the Word of God, if taking the application to heart at all, applying it to our neighbor but not to ourselves? What kind of attitude toward God are we displaying when we sit as critics of the preaching, but not under the judgment of the Word? When the Word is preached, we must listen with the attitude that God takes notice how we listen, and that one day we will give account. And nothing should concern us as much as this. We must conduct our lives in this sanctuary in the fear of God. He is present. He is present and He sees and takes account, and one day we must give account. And nothing should concern us more than that. We must exercise self-control to give ourselves, to concentrate, to focus our minds on the business of the hour. And if we don't, We will not receive a blessing like what Cornelius received there in his house. Far from it. We will know the hardening work which God does in the hearts of those who are stubborn and unwilling to hear His word. Like Cornelius, we must come with a sense of the presence of God and of the solemnity, the terrible solemnity of the occasion. Furthermore, like Cornelius, we must recognize that the minister of the word preaches by God's appointment. Those of us who preach to you here on a regular basis, and indeed any preacher that comes into this pulpit, is here on a divinely ordained mission. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are heralds of God. We are soldiers under orders from our commander-in-chief. And we have come, God helping us, to declare unto you nothing but the whole counsel of God. That is our commission. That's what we are to preach. And that's what you are to receive. We are soldiers under orders. And this means that at times we must say some very hard things to you. Things which, if left to ourselves, we might not say out of cowardice or out of personal prejudice or out of selfishness. And on those occasions when we have to say hard things, please remember that we are doing our duty out of love to God, out of love to your souls, in obedience to the commands of our sovereign King and Commander-in-Chief. We're not just trying to stir up trouble. We're not just trying to show that we can be mean as well as sweet. Sometimes hard things need to be said. And I assure you, it's harder for us than it is for you. But on those occasions, brethren, remember that we stand here not as private persons, but we come under orders from our commander. And at times, being faithful to your souls is dangerous business. We have to carry out our commander's orders. We must do our duty no matter the cost to ourselves. It's not very much fun to stand at that back door and see your frown instead of your smile. It's not much fun to step out of this pulpit and realize I may have said something today which eventually will precipitate my dismissal. We are men with families and children and wives and obligations. And yet none of that must move us. We must be faithful to our commander's orders, regardless of the danger, regardless of the cost. And your duty is to listen to us with a Berean spirit. Luke says that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They were eager to learn, searching the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Eager to learn, but not a blank check to us. God has not given us a blank check to say anything or everything we want to say. God alone is Lord of your conscience. I'm not the Lord of your conscience. Albert N. Martin is not the Lord of your conscience. Lamar Martin is not the Lord of your conscience. And neither is any other man who stands in this pulpit. God alone is Lord of your conscience. You are not under obligation to embrace anything beyond our commission and beyond our orders from our commander. But we do have the right to expect that you will embrace everything within our commission. And far from any expectation we have as preachers, God demands that you hear and obey all His revealed will. Don't give us a blank check. We don't want it. But recognize that when we speak the word within our commission, you are solemnly obligated under God to hear us and to obey us. Like Cornelius, furthermore, we must come with a commitment to universal obedience to the word of God. James speaks of receiving the word with meekness, literally with pliability, with moldability, receiving the word with a willingness to be molded by it, to be shaped by it. Now I ask you, does that describe you? Are you eager to be molded and shaped by the Word of God? Are you pliable? Are you moldable to the molding demands of all of God's Word? Are you offended by preaching which has the audacity to insist that God be obeyed in everything? Are you stubborn and resistant where the Word comes to pinch your sins, to expose your transgressions, and to lay hold on your conscience? One of the old Puritans put it this way. He said, guilty persons are like galled horses. They kick if you touch their sores. Do you sit in God's house like a galled horse? Kicking? When the preacher reaches down with the Word of God and touches an open wound in your conscience? Or are you moldable and pliable? Are you prepared to alter your practice or to alter your view of whatever truth it might be when the Word of God exposes your error at any point? If not, you do not have the attitude of Cornelius. Cornelius said, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that are commanded thee of the Lord. Calvin suggested that Cornelius' words were a form of an oath, a form of a sworn promise to God to sit with total submission under the preaching of the Word. That is, a total submission to God. And I ask you, are you prepared, are we prepared to sit as oath-bound hearers of God's Word? If we would have God's special presence with us when we gather, we pray Lord's Day after Lord's Day from this pulpit, asking God to be present with us. If we would have God's special presence with us, brethren, then we must gather to this place with a special presence of our own. God was pleased to bless those folk in Cornelius' house because of an attitude that they had. We must come with the attitude, brethren, that we are present in the sight of God, that He sees us, that He knows. We must come with the attitude that we are ready to hear all things that His soldiers declare to us. The Spirit came in power when that attitude was present in Cornelius' house. And God will still meet with His people when they come prepared to meet Him. Peter says, why have you sent for me? Cornelius' answer was, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things that are commanded thee of the Lord. May God have mercy on us, brethren, that from this man to every one of you, we sit in this house or in any other house of God, if we believe that God has laid His hands on a man and given him to us to teach us, may this be our attitude. May God have mercy on us. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to you that often, too often, we sit in your house as practical atheists, with little regard for your presence, with little sense of our duty. Father, we pray that you will help those who minister to us. Pray, O Lord, that you will help them to be faithful to their commission, to speak to us nothing but your word. And Father, give us grace when they speak your word, when they open to us from the Scriptures your mind and your will. Father, give us grace to obey you and to receive all your holy mind. Father, we ask this mercy through the virtue of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing, O Lord, that it is your good will to answer prayers which are sincerely offered in his name. Amen.